Children's Church in the other part of the building. We're going to read the first four verses of chapter 1 for our scripture reading, as well as chapter 13, verse 22. Two bookends from the book of Hebrews for our scripture reading. First from chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, so He became as much superior to the angels as the name He's inherited is superior to theirs. In chapter 13 and verse 22. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. So reads the Word of God. Years ago, Warren Wiersbe gave a helpful piece of advice on how to preach through a book in the Bible. His suggestion was, use the first message to tell the people where you're going in the series, then preach your way through the book, and then take a final message to go back and tell them where you've just been. I found that's a very helpful piece of counsel, and I'm going to heed it today. Back in December of 2007, we began a verse-by-verse journey through the book of Hebrews. And with a couple of breaks in the middle, we've now reached our destination. We have devoted 50 sermons to dissect and investigate this amazing book called the Epistle to the Hebrews. But now, to conclude our series, having dissected the book, I'd like to take one message and put all the pieces back together again. I want us to see the message of Hebrews as a whole. Yet even to do that, we need to step back from the book and to do what we can now do, having worked our way through the book. And that is, in order to appreciate the relevance of this message, we need to grasp the challenging situation that was faced by its first readers. And this is a challenge because the book itself doesn't tell us who received this message. But based on the content of what's talked about in the book, we can conjecture who these Hebrews were. And having done so, I think, come to this final message with a greater sense of why did God give us this book in the first place, and what difference should it make in our lives? Let me paint a potential scenario that may well sum up why Hebrews was written, and let me address it to you as if you were the readers. Your neighbors haven't spoken to you in months. You used to enjoy their company, but now they say you're crazy, and they avoid you like a plague. At the last family reunion, you sat by yourself, shunned by your own family, your own flesh and blood. I mean, even your own mother breaks eye contact with you across the room. Just last week, your boss threatened to fire you. Has nothing to do with job performance, he insists. For you've always demonstrated quality work in your 20 years with the business. He says he's fed up with the interpersonal strife that you've brought to the workplace ever since you shared you'd become a follower of this Jesus the Messiah. And the cumulative effect of it all is starting to wear on you. You were so excited 5 years ago when you heard about Jesus and shortly thereafter placed your faith in Him, but now you're beginning to wonder whether it's worth all the rejection and pain. You knew you'd have to pay a price if you became a Jesus follower, but you underestimated the hostility you'd encounter from those nearest to you. You can still hear your father's verbal assault reverberating in your mind from a conversation 4 years ago. You are a fool. Our ancestors have been worshiping the Lord according to Torah for over 1,400 years. We have followed the laws of Moses, and we have journeyed to the holy place with our sacrifices year after year. We have sought the blessing of the high priest as instructed in Leviticus. We have remained faithful to the covenant God established on Mount Sinai. But you have blasphemed the name of our God and disgraced our family. You no longer obey Moses. You no longer bring the prescribed sacrifices to Jerusalem. You no longer have a priest. You have disowned our God-given heritage. And I have no choice but to disown you. You are no longer my son. And with that, he turned his back and walked away. Maybe he'll soften, you assured yourself. But that was 4 years ago, and the silent treatment has only intensified since. To top it off, you know you could remove the tension by just one simple action. And you don't even have to stop believing in Jesus if you want to believe in him. Oh, you'd have to tone down the Jesus talk. But all you would need to do as you ponder the scenario in your life right now is to do what you used to do. To start bringing your sacrifices back to the high priest in the temple. And start keeping the old covenant guidelines like you used to. To go back or not to go back? That's the question. What are you going to do? It was to a group of Jewish Christians facing that very decision that the book of Hebrews was penned. The writer doesn't name himself because it doesn't matter who he is. He doesn't want the attention upon him. The attention is to be upon his subject. His subject is Christ. To friends who are considering turning from Christ and going back to their old beliefs and practices, he writes this Holy Spirit-inspired word of exhortation, he calls it, in chapter 13, verse 22. It's basically a 50-minute sermon, and it has three main points with a host of sub-points and applications along the way. The preacher's message is quite mind-stretching, but his aim is motivational, not merely informational, as we see when we come to point three in the sermon. That's the purpose of a good sermon, by the way, not simply to learn a bunch of facts and information, but to challenge you to do something with the person of Jesus Christ in light of those facts, no matter what the cost. And by the way, most of us in this room are not Jewish Christians, and we're not experiencing persecution, and we might wonder, so how does this apply to us? Is Hebrews for us? To which I would respond simply and say, persecution is only one way that the evil one tries to get people who have claimed to follow Christ to turn back and go back to their old ways. Another one that he uses in a very powerful way in America is prosperity. Prosperity that causes us to turn our attention from this Jesus that we once gave our lives to follow and now have become serious about following something else. The message of Hebrews is for us, beloved. The message of Hebrews challenges us to do something with the person of Christ. As we walk our way through the message of Hebrews, we find three main truths communicated. First of all, Hebrews in the first seven chapters lays before us the superior identity of Christ. The message begins in chapter 1 with these staggering truth, this word, this statement. In the time past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. That statement, I think, is what Hebrews is all about. God has spoken to us by His Son. This incredible statement raises some questions for us. One, who is the Son? Two, what did God say to us by His Son? And three, how should we respond to what the Son has spoken to us? I think the answers to those three questions provide the structure of the book of Hebrews. We find out who the Son is in chapters 1 to 7. We find out what God said through the words and actions of His Son in chapters 8 through 10. And we find out how we should respond to the Son in chapters 11 through 13. The book begins by upholding Christ and laying before us who He is, His superior identity. And the preacher slash writer highlights the superior identity of Christ, and he does it in two ways. First of all, as you walk through the first section of Hebrews, you see it in the titles that he uses. We just heard some wonderful titles in the song that Scott and Pam sang, titles about Christ. As I scan through this section, I'm just going to point out nine. There are others. We find out, first of all, he's the Son. We hear that term in reference to Christ more than a dozen times in the book. Chapter 1, verse 2, God's spoken to us by His Son. Verse 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my Son? Chapter 3, verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Chapter 5, verse 8, although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered. He's the Son. It follows then, in light of the fact that He's the Son, that He is, number two, the heir of all things. Hebrews 1:2 says God appointed Him to be that heir of all things. It all belongs to Him because He made it all. Three, He's the King. Notice chapter 1, verse 8, but about the Son He says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. This is a quotation from Psalm 45, verse 6. One of seven Old Testament quotations in chapter 1 alone. And as you've probably noticed, if you've been with us for our series, or you will have noticed if you just read the book of Hebrews, Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament continually. More than three dozen direct quotations. And though you can't tell it as you read your English Bible, the writer is quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, what's referred to as the Septuagint in these quotations. Interestingly, nearly all of his quotations come from the Pentateuch, first five books of our Bible, and the Psalms. And why does he keep quoting from the Old Testament? For this reason, as commentator Leon Morris observes, the author sees Scripture as pointing to Jesus. This means more than that specific prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. Rather, the thrust of the whole Old Testament is such that it leads inescapably to Him. The author writes of Christianity as the final religion, not because he regards the faith of the Old Testament as mistaken, but because he sees it as God's way of pointing men to Jesus. Judaism is not so much abrogated by Christianity as brought to its climax. End of quote. Who is Christ? He's the Son. He's the heir of all things. He's the King whose throne will last forever. What's more, He's the Lord. That's the title in chapter 2, verse 3. The salvation we enjoy was first announced by the Lord. The Kurios, the Master Himself. 5, He's the author of salvation, as He's called in 2:10, where the preacher says that God made the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That is, Christ is writing a story, the story of salvation. You cannot save yourself from your sins. Only He can do that. Simply put, if you're in the book, it's because He put you there. He's the author of the salvation. He's the high priest, 6. He's the high priest. One of the charges the critics were throwing at the Hebrew Christians was this one. Since you've left Judaism, you don't have a high priest. And you can't approach a holy God without a high priest. But one of the main points in section 1 of the book is we do have a high priest. The writer explains in 2:17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. Why did the Son of God robe himself in human flesh? And one of the reasons is so we'd have a high priest. Now, where is our high priest? You won't find him in an earthly temple. Where then? Well, the preacher tells us in 4:14, that we have a high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. No, we don't have a high priest on earth. That's true. We have one who was on earth, and according to 4:15, was tempted in every way as we are while on earth. But he's not on earth now. And what difference does it make that he's not on earth and he's in heaven? It makes possible this invitation in 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. 7, he's the apostle. In fact, the writer combines a couple of his titles in 3:1 when he says, "Holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess." Christ is the sent one. That's what apostle means. He is the one that the Father sent into the world to rescue sinners. 8, he's the Christ. We've come to share in Christ, says the writer in 3:14. In the Messiah, for that's what Christ means. We have not denied our Jewish heritage. We affirm it fully. We believe the Messiah has come, the one promised in the Hebrew Scriptures, has been on earth and returned to heaven, and we have come to share in Him. We're not renegade Jews, says the writer. We're completed Jews, for we've given our allegiance to the Anointed One, to the Christ. 9, he's the Son of God. It's what the preacher calls Jesus in 4:14. Not just the Son, as he's referred to him earlier, but now Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. To Jewish ears, that's blasphemous if it's not true. But it is true, and to deny it is to deny reality. That's what Jesus himself told the religious leaders when he was on the earth. You may recall when he made a claim that so infuriated them that it eventually resulted in his crucifixion. If you'll hold your spot and go back to John 8, I want you to see what Jesus said about this very claim. John 8, beginning in verse 54. John 8:54. Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father," notice he calls God his Father, "my Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Watch this. "You're not yet 50 years old," the Jews said to him, "and you've seen Abraham?" "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was, I am." At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. My question for you this morning, my friend, is this the Jesus in whom you've believed, the Son, the heir of all things, the King, the Lord, the author of salvation, the high priest, the apostle, the Christ, the Son of God? If it is, then, it is unthinkable to turn away from Him. However, it's also unthinkable to marginalize Him, to give Sunday lip service to Him, to tack him on to an already cluttered, self-absorbed life. He who is superior in his person deserves to be superior in our lives. More about that in a moment from the writer. There's a second way in which he calls attention to the superiority in terms of his identity of Christ. We see it in the titles, but we also see it in the flow of the text itself. And now I want to take you through the flow of the first section, as we see it in the comparisons that he makes. That's the thrust of segment number 1 in this message of Hebrews. One of the key words that you may have noticed as we went through, we heard it again and again, is the word better. 11 times. He uses a whole host of things to show that Christ is better than the supposed advantages of going back to Judaism. We find 3 comparisons in chapters 1 to 7, and each Christ is superior. First, from chapter 1, verse 5, through chapter 2, verse 18, the writer makes the point that he's superior to angels. Now, Judaism had angels. In fact, there were angels present, and Jews made a big thing of this. There were angels present on Mount Sinai when God gave the law to Moses, who gave it to his people. The writer says, we certainly believe in angels too, but we believe in the one who's greater than angels. And the writer asks an interesting question in chapter 1, verse 13, when he says, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for you? The answer is none. God has never said to an angel, sit at my right hand until I make everything serve you. No angels ever heard those instructions from Almighty God. But Christ has. Christ heard his Father say, the text records what he heard the Father say, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, as the writer reemphasizes in 2:5, it is not to angels that he subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. Angels are not going to rule the world in the future, but Christ is. That's what we're told in 2:8-9. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that's not subject to him. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Anybody eat any pork this week? Anybody do any work yesterday on Saturday? Those are violations of the Mosaic law. So the question I must ask you is, how do you justify your blatant disobedience to the Word of God? This was a huge issue for a first century Jewish Christian, as it is today if you believe the Old Testament is inspired. It is the objection that the writer addresses head on with a second comparison, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13, where he shows Christ not only superior to angels, but he's also superior to Moses. See, the Jews revered Moses, and rightly so. Moses had led 2 million of their ancestors out of bondage in Egypt. Moses had received the Torah on Mount Sinai and penned the Pentateuch. Moses took the nation of Israel right to the promised land. You've turned your back on Moses, said the first century critic to the Christians. No, we haven't, says the writer of Hebrews. We esteem Moses. In fact, notice 3 verse 5. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. Oh, we thank God for Moses. He was a wonderful servant. But Christ, says verse 5, is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. I mean, think about the analogy. Moses was a servant in the house. What's the role of a servant? A servant does the bidding of his master, right? He does what his master tells him to do. You don't serve a servant. You serve the master. And who's the master? It's not Moses. It's Christ. Christ is the son over the house of God. And consequently, as the writer explains in chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. So Christ is superior to Moses. Now, if that's true, then there ought to be evidence of it. And there is. At the end of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, the preacher presents something that Christ did that Moses never did. Christ obtained Sabbath rest for his people. Moses, of course, led the people out of Egypt, 3:16. But since their hearts were hard in time, they disobeyed God and perished in the wilderness. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Moses couldn't give his people the assurance that all was well between them and God. He couldn't give them rest. He could give them the law, but he couldn't make them obey it. He laid God's standard before them, but he couldn't bring them up to God's standard. He talked about Sabbath rest, but in the end, even Moses himself sinned and died and failed to even go into the promised land. And he failed to give his people what they needed. Rest, Sabbath rest, a right standing with God that would never be taken away. And it's just not that Moses failed. It's that every Jewish leader subsequent to Moses failed. Joshua followed Moses. And while Joshua took the people into the promised land, Joshua couldn't give them rest either. So where do you go to find rest for your soul? You don't go to Moses. Notice what the writer tells us with that background in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. Hebrews 4, beginning in verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, speaking of the Jews that were in the wilderness, God would have not spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. The point is, if you want rest with God, if you want the assurance that everything is right between you and God, then don't go to Moses because he can't give it to you. You must go to one greater than Moses, to the one who kept the righteous demands of the law that God gave through Moses. If you want God's rest, you must rest from your own work and go to him who alone can give you rest, Jesus the Christ. Some of you at this point are saying, this sounds so complicated. All right, let me simplify it. I was 11 years old when I realized that I lacked what I desperately needed and wanted. I wanted to be right with God, but I knew I fell short. I remember lying on my bed at night, struggling with my fears, knowing that I was not right with God. Where could I find rest for my soul? And then God opened my ears to hear the joyful sound that the songwriter would talk about. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. By God's grace, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. And do you know what he did? He did for me what Moses could never do. He did for me what the laws could never do that I saw in my Bible. Jesus gave rest to my soul, the settled assurance that I was right with God and heading for an eternity with God because of what he did, not because of what I could ever do. Okay, says the critic. So Jesus gave you rest, but how are you going to keep it? What are you going to do the next time you sin? When you left Judaism, you forfeited the provision that God made for sinners there at Mount Sinai. You've turned your back on the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. You don't have a priest to take you to God. Ah, but we do. In fact, that's the very issue the preacher addresses next in his word of exhortation from the middle of chapter 4 through chapter 7, a major section. He shows we've got a priest. And our priest is superior to any human priest. And what is it that makes our priest superior? Well, for starters, he's got access to the very throne of God in heaven, as we saw in 4:14. But it's not just his transcendence that makes him great, that he's distant. It's also his immanence, that he's near. But he's not just near. He truly understands. We have a priest who once experienced what we're experiencing in this world. For as 4:15 says, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Indeed, look with me in chapter 5 at what our priest went through for us in verses 7 through 10. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him and was designated. Here's the climax. And was designated by God to be what? High priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have a priest, my friend. Not only do we have a priest, we've got one who's in a class all by himself. The writer makes a big point of this. He says over and over again, he's a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. chapter 7, verse 25, he tells us this priest is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The fact of the matter is, it's the other way around. If you don't know Jesus, then you don't have a legitimate priest. But if you know Jesus, this is exactly what you have. Bottom line is, the writer sums it up in 7:26. Such a high priest meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's point number one. Hebrews teaches us about the superior identity of Christ. And remember the reason for this. Some folks are thinking about reneging on their promise to follow Christ. How, says the writer, how could you ever think of such a move? How could you ever turn away from the superior Son of God and go back to Judaism, especially since God established Judaism in the first place to point us to Christ? But as I look around the room this morning, I'm very much aware of the fact that you're not struggling with that temptation. You're not thinking about selling your goods and moving to Jerusalem. It's just not what we struggle with. Most of us are not struggling with the temptation to leave Christ and go back to this religious system called Judaism. But every day, every one of you who name the name of Christ face the same temptation dressed up in different clothes. Last week I received my monthly issue of Voice of the Martyrs, in which I read the following words by Wilbur Reese. It captures vividly the far too common perspective of Jesus in American Christianity today. He says, "I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a foreigner or pick beets with a migrant worker. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I'd like to buy $3 worth of God, please." See, that's our temptation. It's not to leave Jesus and go back to Judaism. It's to leave the true Jesus and settle for a trite Jesus. In the American church, we don't abandon Jesus. We just put him in our hip pocket. And if that's what you've been doing, take heed to the message of Hebrews today and affirm the superiority of Christ. Now, how can I show that I believe he's superior? Well, there's lots of ways. I do it when I come to the Lord's house on Sunday mornings, as you've done this morning. But what about the other 166 hours during the week? If I believe he's superior, won't I be looking for ways to show that then too? Yes, says the writer of Hebrews. I'll be looking for ways to show his superiority. And let me just mention a couple. If he's really superior, won't I want to give him the first part of my paycheck as an act of worship? Yes. Won't I want to give him the first part of every day as I devote some time to be in his word and to pray to him? Yes. Won't I give him first place in every decision, whether it's choosing a job or a potential mate or the way to spend an evening? Yes. Won't I be on the constant lookout for ways to get to know him better and help other people to get to know him so that every church service becomes important to me, including the Sunday school hour and the Sunday evening church service and the Wednesday evening service, not as duties to check off, but as opportunities to get to know the one that I say is the greatest person in the universe? Yes. If I believe he's superior, it'll show up. If not, he's just $3 worth of God in a paper sack to me. But it's not just his identity that's superior. In the second part of his message, the writer challenges us with the superior accomplishments of Christ. This would be a good place to mention something else that I read Wiersbe point out. Warren Wiersbe said, this letter is not a diet for spiritual babes who want to be spoon-fed and coddled. Have you noticed that? He says, in this letter you will find strong meat that demands some spiritual molars for chewing and enjoying. That's certainly the case when you come to the second part of this letter. You got to have some spiritual molars to chew what you're about to hear in this part of the letter. Because the writer lays before us three superior accomplishments of Christ. First, he established Christ did a better covenant. That's chapter 8. The writer explains in 8:6, but the ministry Christ has received as his superior to theirs is the covenant of which he's mediator is superior to the old one and is founded on better promises. Christ established a new and better covenant. And by so doing, he made the first one obsolete, says 8:13. Two, he entered a better sanctuary. That's what chapter 9 is all about. He didn't go. Jesus never went inside the earthly sanctuary of the tabernacle or temple. He couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. He was not a Levi. And the writer describes this at the beginning of chapter 9, that the details of that earthly tabernacle, but then he makes the point in 9:11 of Christ. He, Christ, went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. And in 9:24 he explains, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. Now to appear for us in God's presence. And then the third thing that he points out that Christ did in terms of a superior accomplishment is chapter 10, where he offered a better sacrifice. I mean, the writer's already talked about the sacrifice of Christ in the first part of the letter. He mentioned Christ made his sacrifice so we'd have purification for sins, 1:3. He died in the place of sinners, 2:9. He died to destroy the devil, 2:14. He sacrificed himself for the sins of his people, 7:27. But now in chapter 10, the preacher puts the spotlight on Christ's atoning work, what Christ did on the cross. What is it that makes his sacrifice superior to all other sacrifices? As they say, the proof is always in the pudding. There are three results of Christ's sacrifice. I wish we could take time to develop each of these. If you want to go further, just spend some time in chapter 10 or get the messages from those messages. But let me just remind you of what we've seen for the sake of time and the appropriate textual support of each. His sacrifice is better, one, because he took away sins. Chapter 10, verse 12 says, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He made sacrifice for sins, and to show that it was done, he sat down at God's right hand. Two, he not only took away sins, but he, by means of this sacrifice, made sinners holy. Verse 10 says, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 14 elaborates, because by one sacrifice, Christ has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. He has taken away our sins by means of what he did on the cross. He has made us holy by means of what he did on the cross. And thirdly, he opened the way for us to enter the presence of God. That's what we're told in 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is what Christ accomplished, at least in part. By sacrificing himself on the cross, he took away sins. He made sinners holy. He opened the way to enter God's presence in heaven. How could you ever improve on that? You can't. Christ established a better covenant by entering a better sanctuary and offering a better sacrifice. His person is superior. His accomplishments are superior. These are the undeniable facts. The only question before the house at this point is the question, now what? Now what? Remember, the first readers of this letter had already embraced Christ. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us that. They had received the light, chapter 10, verse 32. They had been baptized in the name of Jesus, chapter 6, verse 2. They had apparently lived for Jesus for some time. According to the end of chapter 10, they had suffered for Jesus. They had stood side by side with others who were being persecuted for Jesus. They had their merchandise, their homes, the stuff that they owned taken away that was confiscated, and they went through this joyfully, says that text at the end of chapter 10. The reality is that some of the readers had been through all of those things, but now they were beginning to waver. Now what am I going to do with Jesus? They had professed Christ, but now with the pressure mounting, they were thinking about going back to their old ways where it was safe. Can you relate to that? Do you ever get weary of living for Christ in a world that hates Him? Some of you, and I love you for this, some of you come to church all by yourself week after week while your family members insist, "I'm fine without it. I don't need to go." Do you ever have second thoughts when you get up and come by yourself? Some of you hear the snickering of your peers when you bow your head before you enjoy that meal that He's provided for you when you're there in the lunchroom at work or at school. Have you ever wondered whether it's worth it? This is why we need the book of Hebrews. Most of us in this room have made a profession of faith in Jesus. The question is, now what? Now what? Which brings us to the final point in the preacher's message, where Hebrews teaches us about the appropriate response to Christ. See, like any good sermon, Hebrews ends with a call to respond. That's chapters 11 through 13. That's the call to respond. But the writer of Hebrews didn't put all of his eggs in one basket. The fact of the matter is he's been calling for a response throughout the whole letter. We've noticed that. For instance, we are given warnings throughout the letter. There are five warning passages, to be precise, each tucked away at the end of a teaching section. So when you read through Hebrews, he teaches you truth and then he warns you. More truth, warning number two, more truth. For instance, be careful that you don't drift away, he says back in chapter 2, verse 1. And then, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, he warns in chapter 3, verse 7. And one of the strongest warnings in the book he offers in chapter 6 when he says, it's impossible for those who've tasted the word of God, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again. That's a stern warning. As are the following two. He says in chapter 10, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received a knowledge of the truth, then no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire. And then finally in chapter 12, see to it, he pleads, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? If Christ is superior, and he is, then these five warnings remind us that it's a serious thing to say you believe in him and put him in your hip pocket. And certainly it's a serious thing to turn away from him and go back to your old life. But it's not just the warnings. Throughout the first part of the letter, he gives us these exhortations again and again. Exhortations, 13 first-person plural commands where we hear him say, let us, 4:1, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Let us, verse 11, make every effort to enter that rest. Here's 6:1, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity. 10:22, let's draw near to God. 10:23, let's hold unswervingly the hope we profess. And in perhaps the climax of the book, we read this charge in chapter 13, verse 13, when he says, let us go to him, Christ, outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. Christ, you know, bore disgrace for us. So let's do the same for him if necessary. Let's go to him outside the camp, outside the security of Judaism, outside of any other camp that might bring us temporary protection, yet turn us from finding our joy in Christ. But this is what I love about the writer of Hebrews. He doesn't just tell us what we shouldn't do in the warnings, and he doesn't just keep telling us what we should do in those exhortations. He lays before us a power boost, if you will, in chapter 11 when he gives us some very necessary, wonderful examples. There's something inspirational about reading Hebrews 11. It's one of the high points of the book, I think, part we remember. Just look at the names again there. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. What did these folks all have in common? Well, they trusted in the person of God and acted on the promises of God, regardless how they felt. That's what faith is. And that's what God desires of us now. What is the appropriate response to Christ? You come to the end of the book, and I'll just give you the highlights. Very simply stated, in chapter 11, we find out that we need to believe in him. We need to believe in Christ. That's chapter 11. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek. You've got to believe in him. You can say you believe Christ is superior in his person and in his accomplishments, but you've got to put your faith, your trust in him. We must believe in him. 2, chapter 12 says we've got to fix our eyes on him. Not a glance, look at him and then go back to your old way. Not follow him for a few years and then, well, I'd rather go back. Fix your eyes on him, he says in chapter 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Is your gaze upon Christ this morning? And then thirdly, from chapter 13, we must keep living in a way that pleases him. Chapter 13 and verse 15, through Jesus, let's continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name, and do not forget to do good and share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is what? Pleased. You believe in him, you fix your eyes on him, and then you seek to live every moment in a way that will please him. How do you conclude a study in a book like this that so exalts Christ? There's a poem that comes to my mind as we finish this journey. It's one I've been thinking about for some time now. It's a poem that was handed out to you when you came in. Isaac Watts wrote it 300 years ago, and it portrays the wonderful blessings of what we have in Christ like a plush banquet set before God's people in heaven. And the high point of this particular poem occurs when the writer Watts asks the question, why was I given the undeserved privilege to enjoy this banquet? This is a good question for us to ponder as we come to the end of Hebrews, and we have invested a lot of time together learning about Christ. Why did God privilege us to learn what we've learned about his Son? Watt says, how sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of our stores. Here every bowel of our God with soft compassion rolls. Here peace and pardon bought with blood is food for dying souls. See the table there, it's set for you. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room when thousands made a wretched choice and rather starved than come? Here's the answer. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing thy redeeming grace. I thought we'd sing that together as we finish. And it's a new song to us. I put some chords to that. We sang it at family camp a couple weeks back now. And I've just been thinking about this. And Aaron's going to come now. And let's sing this as our conclusion to our study in Hebrews. Let's think about that question. Why have we been so privileged? Why have we been so privileged? Father, we ask that you would help us now to not just be hearers of your word, not just hearers of wonderful things about Christ being so superior, but oh, help us to be doers. Help us to be a people who believe in Christ and fix our gaze upon Christ and want to live our lives in ways that please him. I'm asking today that you would save those who came into this room without Christ as their Savior. Give them faith to believe in Christ so they can come to experience the rest that he alone can give for their souls. I'm asking for all my brothers and sisters who perhaps have grown weary in living for Christ. Oh, thrill our hearts with Christ so that we will leave today with our gaze fixed on him. Help us to that end in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's stand as we sing this. The words are actually up here for you to see. The order of this song is a little different than how it's laid out there. We're going to sing the three stanzas and then go to the chorus. We repeat that. Let me give you a little explanation. It starts out and says, how sweet and awful is this place? It's not because it's awful like we think of something awful. When Watts used that word 300 years ago, he just meant it was full of awe. This is a place you want to be. This banquet table that Christ is preparing for his people, you're going to want to be there. And in verse 2, when it says, hear every bowel of our God, that old language in the English just means the compassion of God is just rolling out upon undeserving people. He's preparing this banquet. We're going to come to the climax of Watts' hymn, and we're going to sing, and I invite you to sing from the depth of your heart the question, why was I made to hear your voice and enter? Why? And the answer will be all to his praise. It's because of what you did. Let's sing this together.
Sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors. While everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. Every bowel of our God with soft compassion rolls. Here peace and pardon bought with blood is food for dying souls. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, why was I made thy voice, enter while there's room.
same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Nations, O our God, constrained the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. As I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? We long to see thy church is full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Sing, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? We will be with you for a million years in eternity and still be asking that question, Father, as we enjoy, not by faith but by sight, the wonders of your Son, as we see him, as we see those holes in his hand and realized it was because of what he did for us, as we enjoy his presence, we will be asking you forever, why am I here? I don't deserve to be here. And I just pray that you'll grip our hearts with that while we're this side of eternity, that we might love you more and that we might more fervently reach out to those who don't know your Son and plead with them to get ready for the banquet, lest they perish forever. Thank you for your kindness in allowing us to enjoy this feast, for Jesus' sake. Amen.